Good afternoon. Welcome to Southeast City Church and our live broadcast of our Sunday, June 28th sermon. I hope you guys have been having a good week. This was actually quite a good week for me overall. Yeah, we've had a lot of visitors over to the house for front and backyard visits, so that's been really just life-giving and soul-nourishing. It's good to see people face-to-face, and the weather has been absolutely beautiful, which has also been a benefit, not too hot, and we get to just hang out. I love that our house has a good front yard and a good backyard, lots of places to hang out with people. So if you want to come over for a visit, just let us know. We are available almost any time. We'll make it work. Would love to have physically distanced visits with you in our backyard or our front yard. As I was saying, hope your week has been going really well. Most of you, all of you, I think, at least all the people who I know are here, should have received an email this week with our reopening plans. I have to put plans in quotation marks because things just keep changing constantly. But we have a strategy for reopening. So hopefully you got that email. If you didn't get that email, you can actually go to our website and the reopening plans. As they appear in the email, they appear the same on the website. You can get them at the church blog. You can get them on our COVID-19 page. You can get them on the main page. So there's lots of ways to access it. But we are hoping to start having some kind of in-person gatherings, whether they are in a house church format or even back at Martin Luther. We're hoping to start having in-person gatherings in later July, probably. We're going to wait until stage 3 is launched and we get a good feel for what stage 3 looks like. So that puts us probably, if everything goes well, at later July, early August. So that's hopefully when we'll be able to see each other at Martin Luther, when we'll be able to see each other in homes. But as I said in the email, and you can read on the post, you are obviously more than welcome since social gatherings of 10 are now allowed. Even before we officially open and organize things, you are more than welcome to have watch parties with each other. So you don't have to just watch the sermon at home alone. You can get a couple of people to come join you in your living room or in your yard, and you can watch the sermon together. And then critique it afterwards, tear it apart, you know? That'll be fun. So yeah, you are more than welcome to do that. I would actually encourage you to do that. I'd encourage us all to start getting together in some ways. Well, we'll get started. Most everyone who's gonna be here is here, I'm sure, or will be along shortly. We are wrapping up our series, Injustice. It's been a two-part series on racial justice specifically, and then kind of a four-part series on justice in general. Was going to go into the Psalms, but then felt like the Lord wanted to say a few more things through me on the subject of justice. So tonight we're going to talk about doing justice in a distinctly or uniquely Christian way. So tonight we're going to be talking about doing justice in a distinctly Christian way, talking about the power of love. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. If you've got a Bible, Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at a well-known parable of Jesus on the Good Samaritan. But before we get started, I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you so much, as I prayed last time, that even though we live in difficult, tumultuous, chaotic, uncertain times, you are good, you are in control, you are faithful, you are trustworthy, and you have shown us the way. You have shown us what is right, you have shown us what is good, you have shown us how to live, how to do justice, how to love our neighbors, how to love even our enemies. And so God, I thank you that in a time of such chaos and uncertainty, we have you leading and guiding us. We have Jesus as our model and our example. We have the Holy Spirit to give us supernatural strength to do the work. wisdom to do the work, wisdom to know what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And so, God, I just thank you that you are with us in this journey of life. You don't leave us on our own. You don't leave us to figure things out for ourselves. You are with us every single step of the way. And you have shown us the way. You've shown us what is right and what pleases you and what helps our fellow people to thrive and flourish. So, God, I thank you for that. And so, God, as we again look at this topic of justice tonight, I pray for your help to preach accurately, clearly, truthfully. And I pray that everything that is said would help and be good for your people and would bring glory to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Just then an expert in the law stood up to test him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus asked him. "How do you read it?" And he, the expert in the law, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the expert in the law asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him. And when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do the same." So this expert in the law comes to Jesus, not with actually an open mind, but rather to test Jesus. It's kind of a hostile question. A lot of the religious leaders of the day didn't like Jesus. They were jealous and envious of him, and they kept trying to corner him, asking him a question that would, in their minds, force him to give a controversial answer that would allow them to turn either the crowds or the Romans against him. And so this expert in the law comes with this insincere question: what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Another way of phrasing that question would be, what do I have to do to live with God forever? What do I have to do to be right with God in this life and right with God in the next life? What do I have to do to live with God, be united to God for forever in this life and beyond this life into the next life? What do I have to do to inherit that, to get that, to claim that? And Jesus says, what does the law of Moses say? Jesus is being a good rabbi here. What does the law of Moses say? And this expert in the law actually answers the question quite well. He doesn't go through all 613 of the laws of Moses, but he says the essence of it all is love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him with every fiber of your being. Love him with your intellect. Love him with your emotions. Love him with your body and with your life. Love God with the totality of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. That's it. Bang on. Well done. Nailed it. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live with God for forever. And then the expert in the law can't help himself. He has to ask, but who's my neighbor? Love God. I get that. I understand that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And the reason the expert in the law is asking this is because the religious leaders believed that eternal life, life forever with God, was earned. It was earned. You got it because you deserved it. And if you believe that life forever with God, that salvation is something that is earned, there can't be any gray areas. There can't be any gray areas. It's got to be black and white. And so for him, he's saying, who's my neighbor? In his mind, there must be somebody who's not his neighbor. There's got to be somebody who he can hate, or he can at least be apathetic and indifferent towards, right? There's got to be somebody out there that I don't have to sacrifice to love. So who are the people, Jesus, that I absolutely must love, and who are the people that I can hate or be apathetic and indifferent towards? I need to know this. I don't want to miss loving the people that if by loving them I get eternal life. I don't want to miss those people, right? So tell me exactly who to love, and then I can assume that I don't have to love in the same way anybody else. And for the Jewish people of Jesus's time, their neighbors were their fellow Jews, their fellow Israelites, right? That's who your neighbor was. It didn't include the Samaritans, and it didn't include the Gentiles or non-Jews. For the Essenes and for the Pharisees, who were particularly strict and legalistic, we would call them fundamentalists. For them, not even every Jew was your neighbor. Certain Jews, because of their lifestyle and their choices and their professions, right? If they were tax collectors, they worked for the oppressors. They're not our neighbor. If they didn't follow Moses' law, if they were sinners, they're not our neighbors. So we love people who see the world the way we do and who live the way that we do, and we don't love the other people. That was kind of the view of the Pharisees and the Essenes. So this expert in the law is not out of line in his mind, in his culture, for asking this question. Who must I absolutely love? Pharisees and Essenes say, I don't even have to love all of the Jews. My fellow Jews who are not Pharisees and Essenes say that I have to love them, but I don't have to love Gentiles and Samaritans. Who is right, if either, or is it something else? And Jesus, in true Jesus form, answers the question by telling a parable, by telling a story. And he tells a parable that is very well known. There are actually laws that are named after the Good Samaritan in this story. So he tells the story of a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this trek was about 17 miles. It's kind of hard to think, to fathom doing a trek like that on foot, but that was how far Jericho was from Jerusalem. And it was actually a very dangerous route that went through a lot of desert country, and a lot of people got robbed on the trek from Jerusalem to Jericho. There were lots of places for robbers to lie in wait. And lo and behold, this man on his journey gets attacked, gets robbed, and gets left for dead. Before the Samaritan comes by, two other people come by, a priest, a religious leader, and a Levite, somebody who assisted the priests. And both of these men, they see this man beaten, they presume him dead, and rather than help him, rather than check to make sure he's actually dead, they cross over onto the other side of the road and just keep going. They keep walking, they don't do anything to help him. These are religious leaders, and they did not do the right or the moral thing. And it's kind of Jesus's way of saying, even the people who are supposed to be good sometimes are not good and don't do the right thing. So the priest, the Levite, they walk by on the other side, they neglect him. Who is the one that stops? A Samaritan. Now that might not mean much to us, but this would have been something very significant for this expert in the law that Jesus is talking to. So I'll have to give a little bit of background on Samaria here. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israel was, until the time of Solomon, or the times just after Solomon, in its early history, Israel was one nation. But then after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms. And the southern kingdom was Judah, and the northern kingdom was Israel, and it was actually composed of 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom was composed simply of Judah and Benjamin. And so northern Israel, the northern kingdom, was the residence and burial site, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was the residence and burial site of the kings of Israel. Eventually, Samaria became synonymous with the northern kingdom itself. So you'll often hear Samaria referenced in the Old Testament. That's referring to Israel and the northern kingdom. The Samaritans, then, were originally the Jews of the northern kingdom. But when the Assyrians conquered Israel in 721 BC, they exiled over 27,000 Jews out of the northern kingdom, but they left a remnant. They left some in the land, and the Jews that were left ended up intermarrying with conquered peoples who were relocated there from other places that the Assyrians had conquered. So the Assyrians are actually quite clever. To keep any one people from revolting against them, they split people groups up, they split nations up, and they divided them up over all of their conquered territories. And so they conquered the northern kingdom, they left some Jews, but took a lot out, and then brought a whole bunch of other people in, and the Jews ended up intermarrying with these people from other nations. And they had a bunch of kids. And not only did they end up intermarrying with these people from other nations, they ended up blending their religious beliefs with the religious beliefs of people from these other nations. So a religious syncretism took place in the northern kingdom. So whereas initially the Samaritans were the Jews of the northern kingdom, eventually Samaritans, the term Samaritan became synonymous with the children of these intermarried couples. It became synonymous with those who had syncretized or blended religious beliefs. So they were half Jews, and their religion was a mix of the religion of Israel and the religion of the other nations. And so as a result of this ethnic and religious syncretism, the Samaritans ended up being despised by they would have considered themselves purer Jews who had the purer religion. So when the Jews of the southern kingdom, when the Jews of Judah, who had been conquered by Babylon, came back from Babylon to start rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans came down from the northern kingdom and said, "We want to help. We want to help you rebuild the city. We want to help you rebuild the temple." And the Jews from Babylon said, "No, you're not one of us. You're not like us. You're not pure as we are. You cannot take part in this project." And so tensions became quite high between these two people groups. The Samaritans frequently tried to hinder the efforts of the Jews in rebuilding the temple. The Jews actually burned the Samaritan temple in 128 BC, and later the Samaritans attempted to defile the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. So they just kept going back and forth, attacking each other's holy sites. At the time of Jesus, Jewish pilgrims were often heckled and violently attacked as they traveled through Samaria to Jerusalem for the festivals. So not all Jews lived in Jerusalem. They had to travel to Jerusalem for the different festivals, and some had to go through Samaria. And when they went through Samaria, they got heckled, they got violently attacked. This resulted in retaliatory attacks from the Jewish people, and the Romans often had to intervene. As a result, most Jews from Galilee actually ended up traveling great distances through the barren wilderness to get to Jerusalem rather than travel through Samaria. Eventually, they didn't even bother with Samaria, and they just ignored it and doubled, tripled, quadrupled their travel time to get to Jerusalem by avoiding Samaria altogether. The Samaritans hated the Jewish people, and the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. When the religious leaders wanted to insult Jesus, they couldn't think of a better insult than, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" The religious leaders hated Jesus, they wanted to insult Jesus, and they couldn't think of anything more devastating to call him than demonized, right? You have a demon, you have been taken over by the forces of hell and the forces of darkness, and you're a Samaritan. For them, that was the greatest insult possible. And so it's amazing that when we read this story, who's the hero of the story? It's a Samaritan. Jesus chose an outsider, and not just an outsider, but a hated, despised outsider as the hero of his story. The Samaritan comes along and sees the man near dead on the side of the road, and he picks him up. He bandages his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He spends the night with him to make sure he's okay, pays for him to stay 3 nights in total, says to the innkeeper, "I'll come back, and when I do, if he's incurred any more expenses, I will cover them." This despised, hated man is the hero of Jesus' story. This despised, hated man does the right thing by this Jewish man beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And so in answering this religious leader's question, Jesus tells this story and then answers the question with a counter question. Again, Jesus' tactic. He says, who was the neighbor in this story? Who was the one who acted like a neighbor? So rather than directly answering, who is my neighbor, he says, in this story, who's the one who was neighborly? Who's the one that acted like a good neighbor? And the lawyer, in verse 37, the lawyer can barely bring himself to acknowledge that the hero, the neighbor, is a Samaritan. He doesn't even say the Samaritan. He says the one that showed mercy. The one. Right? He can't even bring himself to say it was the Samaritan. He's so offended by Jesus' story. Now the question I have is why? Why was the Samaritan the good neighbor? Was it just because he treated this man well? No, the good Samaritan was the neighbor, the one who acted like a neighbor, because he was able to see past the man on the road's ethnicity. He was able to see past his religion. He was able to see past his own prejudices toward this man and people like him. He was able to see past the violent and tumultuous history between their peoples, and he was able to see a human being made in the image who desperately needed help, and he took compassion on him, and he helped him, and he served him. In other words, the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is everybody. Every human being is our neighbor. Every human being is made in the image of God. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their gender. It doesn't matter their income or their education. It doesn't matter the history between you and them or between your people and their people, right? It doesn't, none of that matters. Every human being is made in the image of God. Therefore, every human being is our neighbor. And so the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is everybody. And therefore, the answer to the larger question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is love God and love every single human being, regardless of who they are. Love them. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise, or go and do the same. In other words, be like the Samaritan, and you will inherit eternal life. You will live forever with God. Now, we'll come back to Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question in a second, but there are several takeaways from this story that apply to the topic of justice, and I just want to go through some of those takeaways with you right now. Number one, justice will not be possible. Justice will not be possible until we see all people as image bearers. Justice, true justice, true righteousness will not be possible until we see all people as image bearers, until we see everybody as equally bearing the image of God. Justice will not be possible until we see the incarcerated as image bearers. Justice will not be possible until we see those on probation or those with a record, until we see ex-convicts as image bearers, until we see addicts as image bearers, until we see the mentally ill as image bearers, until we see differently abled persons as image bearers, until we see people with Down syndrome as image bearers, until we see the terminally ill as image bearers, until we see the unborn as image bearers, until we see people or kids with behavioral issues as image bearers, until we see illegal immigrants, refugees, asylum seekers as image bearers, until we see migrant workers as image bearers, until we see the homeless as image bearers, until we see orphans as image bearers, First Nations people as image bearers, Black people and persons of color as image bearers, the poor as image bearers, justice can't begin if we don't see people as the image of God and treat them accordingly. And I think that this is actually where, or one of the places where secular justice falls short. There's no basis for human rights in secularism. If we believe that the world is an immanent frame, there's nothing beyond the material, there's no spiritual realm, there's no transcendent, no universal moral law, there's no moral absolutes. If we believe that life as it is today is simply the result of mindless, unguided biological processes and the survival of the fittest, then there's no basis for human rights. But if we believe that there's a God who has endowed all of us with his image, then we've got something. We've got a basis for the human rights that we chant for and long for and yearn for in our world. So justice is not possible until we see all people as being image bearers. That's number one. A second thing I get from this story, we need to get close. We need to get close. This man, he saw this, or the Samaritan saw this man on the side of the road, and he was moved with compassion, but then he moved in close to the man that needed help. He bandaged him and picked him up and put him on his donkey and took care of him. We need to get close to injustice. And so I have to ask the question for a lot of people today, who are chanting about justice, who are longing for justice and fighting for justice and saying that they're fighting for justice, a question that I have is, how proximate are you to people who are actually experiencing injustice? How proximate are you to people that are actually experiencing injustice? And I can't help but stop here for a second and advocate for the city. This is one of the reasons I love cities and why I love being in the city. One of the reasons people don't like being in the city is because of crime, is because of urban decay, and they don't feel safe and they're surrounded by things that they don't like. But that's actually one of the things that draws me to the city. If I want to fight for justice, if I want to advocate for justice, I should be proximate to where injustice is happening. And if you live in the city, you're proximate to all kinds of injustice. You're proximate to all kinds of people that are suffering injustice. How many of your friends, if you're fighting for racial justice, how many of your friends are not white? How many of your friends are poor? How many of your friends are mentally ill or disabled? How often do you interact with people that are marginalized or exploited? Now, I know you can't possibly interact with everybody, but are you interacting with somebody? How proximate, how close are you to injustice? That's number two. So justice will not be possible until we see all people as image bearers. We need to get close. The third one, we need to deal with the stuff that's right in front of us. Use your sanctified imagination for a second here. But the Samaritan is coming down the road, sees this man bleeding and near dead at the side of the road. His reaction is not, somebody somewhere really needs to do something about this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I'm going to write somebody in Jerusalem or somebody in Jericho about this route being safer, because this is like the 10th person I've come across who's been robbed and left for dead. Somebody somewhere needs to do something about this. He doesn't do that. He sees this man right in front of him, and he reaches out and he helps him. Now, here's the thing. Can people ultimately be helped if there isn't a change to their environment, if there isn't a change to systems and structures? No. We do need policy changes. We do need to see our systems and our structures and our institutions reformed and changed for the better. There's work that needs to be done there, and that is good, and that is holy work. So I'm not putting that work down. We need to do that work, but we also need to help the person that's right in front of us. And I've been convicted a lot lately, and I was sharing this on Wednesday night at our night of conversation. I've been convicted that a lot of times I want to see change happen. How do I describe this? I want to see change happen at a higher level, but I am aware of stuff that's happening all around me, in proximity to me, and I'm not necessarily doing anything about it. I want to see change happen at this high level, but I'm not personally trying to alleviate any kind of suffering that I'm seeing right in front of me, that I'm proximate to, that's right in front of me. And while that change is important and necessary, I feel like it's wrong for myself. I feel like it's wrong for me to talk about change just up there and do nothing about what's right in front of me. Do nothing about what's happening in my neighborhood and my community. I feel like I should start here, or at least do this while I'm also simultaneously doing this. I don't feel like it's right to just do this and do nothing here with what's right in front of me. How often do you walk past a homeless person on the street and don't even acknowledge? You might be an advocate for affordable, but you walk by people who are homeless all the time and you don't acknowledge their existence. You don't give them anything. I'm not saying you have to give something to absolutely everybody that you pass, because that might be really challenging and difficult to do, but do you acknowledge them? Do you say hi? Do you say, how are you? A lot of times I've actually talked to several homeless people over the years who appreciate just having somebody stop and see them. Yes, of course, they like to get change in their cups, but they appreciate it when people see them and talk to them the way they would talk to anybody else on the street. How often do we just walk past people? How often do we ignore the brokenness that's right in our own neighborhood? I live in Alta Vista. Our church meets in Alta Vista, and there are multiple Ottawa community housing complexes in this neighborhood. There's a ton of affluence in this neighborhood, but there's also poverty in this neighborhood. There are people who are really struggling in my neighborhood. There are people across the street who are struggling. There are a lot of elderly in my neighborhood who are lonely and don't have anybody advocating for them, speaking on their behalf, advocating for better care in the homes in which these people live. And so there's all kinds of stuff that's happening right around me. What am I doing about that? So we need to deal with the stuff that's right in front of us, not just the high level policy systems, structures, stuff. We need to do both. Another thing I see from this story, Justice needs to cost us something. Justice needs to cost us something. When you look at this Samaritan, he uses his oil and wine to bandage this man's wounds. He takes the man to the inn on his donkey. He stays with him for the night to make sure he gets through the worst of it and is able to recover without supervision. He pays for the man's stay at the inn with his own money. He promises whatever else is needed, I'll cover it. He uses his resources to help this man, and he does all of it expecting absolutely nothing in return. Are you talking a lot about justice, or are you using your resources to alleviate suffering? Are you using your resources to alleviate suffering? There was a Globe and Mail article back in December 2013 about what Canadians give. And I don't think it's changed all that much since this article was written. But the guy being interviewed, he said, on average, Canadians give a little less than 1% or 0.8% of their annual income to charity. 1% or less than that of their annual income to charity. He said, more broadly, we know that women tend to give more than men. No surprise there. The old give more than the young. That should give justice warrior millennials a bit of pause. The religious give more than the non-religious. I'm pleasantly surprised there, or pleasantly affirmed there. And university graduates give more than those who didn't attend university. He says, in the late 1980s, almost 30% of Canadians claimed a charitable donation on their taxes, a number that has been falling ever since. Today, it sits around 23%. That slide is a source of much consternation in the charitable sector. And I actually just got an article this week saying that the Boys and Girls Club of Canada and the Y might have to close down several locations across the country, might have to close down entirely. Charitable giving is down in our nation. While I'm pleased that religious people tend to give more than non-religious people, there's room for improvement even within the church. There was a relevant magazine article a little while ago that said that if everybody who identified as a Christian, we can talk about that, but let's, for the sake of argument, just go with the article. If everybody in the United States alone who identified as a Christian gave 10% of their annual income, there would be an additional $165 billion. In addition to what churches normally raise in a year, they would have another $165 billion. And the article broke it down. $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work, and $100 to $110 billion would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. It's mind-boggling. The late theologian and pastor John Stott said, the truth is that God has provided ample resources in earth and sea. The earth brings forth plants yielding seed and trees bearing fruit. The animals, birds, and fish he has made are fruitful and multiply, but men hoard or spoil or waste these resources, and they do not share them. We have the means to conquer a lot of the world's issues, but we hoard resources. We're selfish. Now money is just one example. It's the example that immediately comes to mind when we talk about using your resources for the common good and for justice. But we have other resources. We have our time. We have our energy. We have our skills and our talents and our abilities that God has given to us? Are we using any of those things to alleviate suffering in our world? I was recently listening to Brian Stevenson of the Equal Justice Initiative down in Alabama. He was being interviewed, and he said, justice work needs to cost us not just money, but time. And he was being interviewed alongside Tim Keller. He was being interviewed at Redeemer in New York, and Tim Keller was saying to his people in New York, but it could be said to any Christian in any city, if you want to do the work of justice, it's going to cost you. You might not get that promotion at work because you're not willing to put in all of the hours that your workplace wants you to put in because you're reserving some of those hours to do volunteer work in your community. It means that you might not be as well off as some of your friends, have as many of the things as your friends do, because you're spending some of that money on justice initiatives, right? If you want to do justice, it's going to cost you. You might not get as far in the world as you like or have as many things as you'd like. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, right? We shouldn't be able to do all of the things that we want to do because our charitable endeavors restrict us. Now notice he says we shouldn't be able to do all of the things we want to do. He doesn't say the Christian way is to never do anything that you want or never to have anything for yourself. That's not what we're saying. But C.S. Lewis is saying if you want to live the way of Jesus, if you want to do justice and good in the world, you're going to be restricted, constrained from being able to have all that you want and do all that you want. So are you getting your hands dirty? Are you using your resources, restricting, constraining yourself in some way to do the work of justice to alleviate suffering in the world? So these are a few things I get from this story. We need to, justice is not possible until we see all people as image bearers. We need to get close. We need to deal with the stuff that's right in front of us. And lastly, the fourth one, and this is the theme of the sermon, we need to be compelled by love. We need to be compelled by love. That's something I get out of this story, and that's something that makes justice uniquely, distinctively Christian. Love. The command to be like the Samaritan is wrapped up in the command to love our neighbors. The Samaritan saw the man bruised, bleeding, dying, and he felt compassion. He loved him, and he wanted to see him restored and thriving. As followers of Jesus, we ought to do justice because we love people. We love them. Is that what compels us? Is that what compels you? I worry that for a lot of us, in the church and in the wider society, we're not compelled by love. We're compelled by other things. We're compelled by a desire to be seen to be relevant. A desire to be seen to be on the right side of history. We want to be seen as good so that we will be accepted by the culture, so that we will belong. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want others to approve of us. We want to assuage our guilty conscience, or we want to redeem our past and the bad things we did before. We want to advance ourselves. If I get in on this, I can advance here. We don't want to get called out, right? Sometimes we're motivated to do good because we don't want to get called out for not doing the thing everybody thinks that we should be doing. There's tremendous cultural pressure to do things these days, to get in on certain things. There's tremendous cultural pressure. And so we can be driven by many different things, but we need to be driven by love. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. It's all nothing if it's not compelled by love, if love isn't at the center of it. Now, why? Why does Paul say that? Because if it isn't compelled by love, if love isn't at the center, then it isn't actually about the other person, it's about me. And that's not justice, that's selfishness. That's a different kind of mistreatment, dehumanization, and oppression. This is worth it, you are worth it, only because it benefits me in some way. This is good for me, so I'll do this thing for you. And if love isn't at the center, then it's incomplete. It doesn't go far enough. But there's a difference between somebody's life being bettered legally or economically and their actually being loved, seen, heard, valued, needed. There's a sign. There's a picture of a guy with a sign at a Black Lives Matter rally, and I love it. His sign says, "Matter is the minimum. Black lives are worthy, beloved, needed." Right? We can advocate for people's lives mattering, but people need to feel not just that their lives matter, but that they're worthy, that they're beloved, that they're needed. To have someone advocate for you is good, but to have someone advocate for you because they love you, to have someone give of themselves for your thriving and flourishing because to them your life is significant and important and necessary, that's divine. And that's the question. Do people feel loved in what we're trying to do? I've met people over the years who have all kinds of rights that people like them didn't have before, that their parents and grandparents didn't have before. They have access to all kinds of services and programs that people like them didn't have before, that their parents and their grandparents didn't have, but they are still at the core of their being convinced that nobody cares whether they live or they die. They don't feel important, significant, or necessary. It's one thing to get lifted out of the pit of injustice and oppression. It is another to have spoken over you. You are valuable and you are loved. If love isn't at the center of what we're doing, it is woefully inadequate. It is incomplete. And if this kind of radical love isn't involved in our justice, then it isn't a gospel justice. Last week we talked about how our justice needs to be motivated by the gospel. Listen to this famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." God the Father sent God the Son. Jesus, God the Son, entered into our pain, into our plight, took our plight on himself, gave himself for our thriving and flourishing. Why? Because he loved us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, three in one, God loved us. He loved us. That's why he sacrificed himself for our good, to lift us out of the pit, to renew our lives. That's why he made our problem his problem, our plight his plight, and sacrificed himself for our good, because he loved us. And the incredible thing about the gospel story is that he loved us even when we weren't deserving. Even when we weren't deserving. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses." Paul says we were rebels, we were sinners, we were far from God, we were full of hate, we were loveless, we were selfish. And God loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus sacrificed himself for our thriving and our flourishing, even when we didn't deserve it, especially when we didn't deserve it. Now, a question you might have at this point, especially if you're not a question is, well, if you're not a Christian is, well, why did Jesus die? What was this plight, this problem that we had that he made his own, that he had to sacrifice himself to rescue us from? What was the plight? And this goes back to the question that the lawyer asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus's answer is, live like the Samaritan. Love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the thing. We've done neither of those things. We haven't loved God with our whole being, despite his being incredibly loving and lovable. We have not loved him with our whole being, and because we have not loved him, we have not loved those made in his image. We have not loved our neighbors. Racism, sexism, slavery, oppression, genocide, all of it exists. We mistreat each other because we don't love God, and therefore we don't love those who are made in the image of God. We have not kept the law of God. We have not loved God, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Does that mean we never love our neighbor? No, but we don't love our neighbors, all of our neighbors, universally, perfectly, and flawlessly all the time. We regularly fall short, and so we actually have not gone and been like the Samaritan, and left to ourselves, we can't be like the Samaritan. We can't love God and we can't love people. The only person who has ever loved God and people flawlessly, perfectly, beautifully from beginning to end of their life is Jesus, the God-man. He came to show us what life lived under the rule of God looks like. He came to show us what it is to love God and to love people. He is the good Samaritan. He is the very best, flawless, perfect neighbor. He came to show us the way. And he came to take the judgment that we deserve for all the ways that we have failed to live that life. We deserve to be separated from God. We deserve to be forsaken because we have not loved God and we have not loved our neighbor. But Jesus on the cross, even though he was sinless and innocent, took our sins, took our mistreatment of other human beings and all of the effects of that, all of the pain and the suffering, he took it on himself and he suffered the forsakenness, the separation that you and I deserve in our place. He died, he rose 3 days later from the grave, a ball that separates us from God. And through Jesus is full forgiveness for all the ways we have fallen short. Endless grace for all the ways we will continue to fall short. And through Jesus is rescue from the judgment that we deserve and life forever with God. And so the end question, how do I inherit eternal life, is live this perfect life, but we actually can't. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'll live it on your behalf. And I'll die for all the ways that you failed. And I'll rise from the dead and I'll raise you to new life so that you can live the way that I did as well. In this justice moment, let's not miss that we have broken systems because broken people make up those systems. We are broken. We have failed to love God and failed to love our neighbor. Failed to love each other. We need forgiveness. We need to be made right with God. We need to have our hearts changed. And that's why Jesus came. And so the only way to do justice in a distinctly Christian way is to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus, entrust yourself to Jesus, and then follow Jesus. He will give you a new heart and he will fill you with love and he will help you to do good in the world in a distinctly Christian way for his glory and our joy and the good of those who are oppressed and need help. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much again for this time we've been able to spend together. And thank you for this beautiful story and for all that it has to teach us about justice. Help us to apply these things to our life in whatever way we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a Christian tuning into this broadcast, or you've tuned into part of this broadcast, and you like what you hear, or you like what you've heard, you're more than welcome to go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca, and we actually have an Exploring Faith page there. So sermons that will help you to explore the person, the life, the teachings of Jesus, help you to explore what Christianity is all about, and what Christianity has to say about some of the pressing questions of our time. And on that website, on that page on our website as well, there are actually a series of testimonials. Chelsea's testimony is there. Mary's testimony is our most recent. Taffy, Lauren, Isaac, a whole lot of people have told the story of how Jesus changed their lives. And so those stories of life transformation are on that page. So I would encourage you to watch those stories, to listen to the sermons, read the articles, look at the other things we link there. And if you have any questions about Christianity, any questions about anything that I've said today, feel free to reach out. Again, on our website, instead of Exploring Faith, you can go to the contact page and there's a connect form there. You can just fill that out and submit it, and I will get back to you as soon as I can. Follow up with you as soon as I can. So thank you for being here. Southeast City Church family, thank you for being here. I hope that this series was a help to you. I hope it cleared some things up for you, inspired you, challenged you, convicted you, all in the right good ways. If you missed any of the previous sermons, you can listen, watch all of our sermons in September, I think, on our website and on our YouTube page, especially last week's, because the live stream got dropped and I had to upload a recorded version of it later in the week. I think a bunch of people missed last week's sermon, so feel free to go check that one out, part 3 in the series. So I hope that this was helpful. Thanks again for being here.